Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 22. The focus of our study will be verses 21 to 27, but I'll begin the reading in verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the mohar for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the mohar for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant the Spirit's help as we study your word. Direct us in the truth, and may we be changed by it this day, that we might be all the more faithful in our following after you, and in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What makes the Lord angry with his people? I suppose the simple answer is sin, and that's true enough. But if we were to be more specific, what sins would make the list? In Mark 3, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, we read of his anger with the Pharisees on account of the hardness of their hearts. In Exodus 4, you may remember Yahweh's anger toward Moses when he was reticent to go back to Egypt from Midian. 10 chapters from now, Yahweh's anger will find expression toward Israel over the golden calf. And in the book of Numbers, when Israel is in the wilderness, the people's complaining incites his anger. And while this is hardly an exhaustive list or a comprehensive study, besides blatant unbelief, I think there are two major sins that raises the Lord's ire: idolatry and oppression. Now, the idolatry might be obvious and is related to unbelief, so there's some overlap there, but so is oppression. And the supposition can be readily made that idolatry leads to oppression. But in presenting this to you, in answer to the opening question, did oppression make your list of what makes the Lord angry? Maybe so. But if not, well, it should, since it's regularly cited as a reason for God's judgment upon Israel. And we're presented with 4 cases of oppression in this morning's text. So let's begin to consider some of the facets of this particular sin, how we should think about it, and how these cases can direct our faith to Christ and the lives of obedient faithfulness to which we're called in this world. So case number 1 is detailed in verse 21. A sojourner you shall not treat violently, and you shall not oppress him. For sojourners y'all were in the land of Egypt. Yes, I'm supplying you with the y'all with the southern translation. But it raises an important detail that we're going to see again in the coming verses. And that's a back and forth between the uses of you in the singular form and you in the plural form, which has significant bearing on our reading of the text. While all of Israel is being addressed in these case laws, here Yahweh is speaking to them individually so that a single case of oppression against a sojourner is in view. Now let's ask and answer the question, well, what's a sojourner? Well, the word can be translated stranger. Of course, when we hear the word stranger, we naturally think of someone we don't know. And we might even teach our kids about stranger danger and other such things. Or in our parlance, a sojourner is someone who's just passing through or only staying temporarily. But that may have too much of a transient connotation in our minds. A sojourner was a foreigner, so not a native Israelite, who lived with the people in the land and may even indicate someone who was a God-fearer. Well, who was a God-fearer? Well, it was a Gentile who worshipped Yahweh, whose faith was in the true God, but who didn't go all the way in becoming an Israelite by undergoing circumcision. And this would mean he could participate in the feast and worship of Israel, except Passover. While we're somewhat accustomed to thinking forward to Israel being established in the land and how these case laws would apply, let's not forget the current context in which they find themselves in the wilderness of Sinai. Who's with them? Well, the mixed multitude from Egypt, who basically qualify as sojourners. When an Israelite became unclean and had to go outside the camp beyond the boundaries that are established when Israel is organized in the wilderness, who is there on the other side of the boundary? Well, the sojourners, the mixed multitude, the Gentiles. This adds an interesting level of understanding to the exhortation we read in Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now remember, a significant textual point of the book of Hebrews is Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You know, don't go there anytime soon. There's no lasting city. Jerusalem's not a lasting city. And to leave Jerusalem means to eventually go where? Well, to the Gentiles, even as outlined for us in the book of Acts. You know, the church's work began in Jerusalem and then went to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So to go outside the camp is to go to the Gentiles. So the Israelites weren't to oppress the sojourners. They weren't to treat them as subhuman. They were to treat them well. They were to love them. And here's another instance where Israel stands out in contrast to other ancient cultures where outsiders were disliked, shunned, despised, and treated poorly. But there's an important caveat that we need to recognize here. The sojourners were to submit themselves to the culture of Israel. Their strange religions were to be rejected and weren't to be practiced, even as the previous case laws we studied last week instructed. But the strangers themselves were to be welcome. For all intents and purposes, Israel was at the crossroads of the ancient world, so there were foreigners passing through there all the time. But then what's the reason given to Israel to treat sojourners well? Because they were sojourners in Egypt. Remember what sent Jacob and his family to Egypt in the first place? A famine. And of course, Yahweh had providentially sent Joseph there ahead of time to provide bread for his family, Egypt, and the world at that time. But then what eventually happened to Israel in Egypt? Well, they were oppressed. They were treated violently. And so what did Yahweh do? Well, he destroyed Egypt. And notice that there's no obvious punishment for violating this ordinance. One of the ways it would have been kept in check was through positive peer pressure. So when it was observed a sojourner was being mistreated, the person would be held accountable for it, or should be. But what's the implication if this is allowed to go on? Well, God will destroy Israel. The Israel become Egypt. And we see this taking place in Israel's history and even Jesus' own day, where there are plenty of Jews who didn't like outsiders, especially whom? Samaritans, you know, the half-breeds to the north. When Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the Jews in John 8 and tells them they're of their father the devil, they begin their answer by saying, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Okay, they're not paying Jesus a compliment. And remember one of the points we established at the beginning. Idolatry leads to oppression. The Jews had made idols out of their man-made laws, among other things, validating their prejudice. And what does God do as a result? Well, he eventually destroys them. Still more, Israel persecuted the church, who were theologically and practically sojourners, adding further reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel became Egypt, a fact we've considered in the past, particularly when studying the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. But Revelation 11:8 clearly confirms it. So Jerusalem and Israel were judged by the Lord via the Roman army. Case number two is found in verses 22 to 24. "Any widow and fatherless you shall not afflict. If to afflict you afflict them, for if to cry out they cry out to me, to hear I shall hear their cry of distress. And my nose will become hot, and I will slay y'all with the sword, and shall become y'all's wives widows, and y'all's sons fatherless." Now you can hear some of the doubling up of verbs again that we've been noting of recent weeks. And note again the use of the second person singular directed to each individual Israelite, but then the change to the second person plural when God renders judgment. And the same principle applies of the positive peer pressure when someone observes this kind of oppression. It should be taken seriously and addressed. Now a few contextual things to keep in mind. Widows in the ancient world were in a challenging position because with the death of their husband, there's a loss of protection and provision. And even with a mohar that could only last so long, especially if there are children that need to be fed and taken care of, their situation was very serious. And while there could be some recourse with family, that could also put a great burden on them. And so being a widow was a hardship. Also, the ESV and New King James do well to translate the term fatherless and not use orphan. Fatherless is a more accurate rendering of the word. You know, when we hear orphan, we rarely think of a child without any parents, but that's not what's being conveyed here. Even more specifically, it's fatherless sons. So what did the afflicted widows and fatherless do when oppressed? Well, they cry out, and Yahweh hears their cry of distress. What should that remind us of? Exodus chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So Yahweh hears the widows and fatherless, and he responds. How does he respond? He gets angry. Literally, his nostrils burn. And maybe that sounds like a peculiar description for God, though we've encountered this kind of language before. But think of a cartoon that you've seen, maybe Bugs Bunny or Droopy, as a matador. And the bull gets angry, and its nose flares and gets red, and maybe even fire comes out. Well, that's not too far from the imagery here. We might even be able to contend that Yahweh's like a fire-breathing dragon when it comes to guarding the widows and fatherless in distress. Cherubim and seraphim convey some of this fiery and dragon imagery as well. But this same language is used of Potiphar in Genesis 39:19 over the accusation his wife made against Joseph. Now, more than likely, Potiphar is angry at his wife and not so much at Joseph. Yes, Joseph goes to prison. But if Potiphar had really believed Joseph had tried to violate his wife, then he would have put Joseph to death, not put him in prison, and then subsequently put him in charge of the prison. Later in Exodus 32, as we mentioned at the outset, Yahweh's anger is kindled against Israel over the golden calf. But why the nose burning? What's that imagery entail? Well, the nose is the center of the face. And when God makes man, he breathes life into him by the Holy Spirit. Where? Through his nostrils, through his nose. In the next chapter, verse 19, what's part of the curse that's spoken against man? "By the sweat of your nose you shall eat bread." Well, does your nose sweat? Well, not really. But your brow does. And if you're looking down at the ground while you're hard at work, What does the sweat do? Well, it runs down your face and then off the end of your nose. Where God breathed in life, now that life is more difficult on account of sin and so forth. And yes, Yahweh is choosing to use this anthropomorphic language about himself. He's using this human description to describe his anger in this case law, which he instructs Moses to impart to the people. So Yahweh gets angry, and what does he promise to do? I will kill y'all with the sword. Well, how does Yahweh do that? With an invading army. He does it at various periods throughout Israel's history, but significantly when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army come and destroy Israel. And when you read the prophets leading up to the exile, or even portions of the historical books, what charges are leveled against Israel? Idolatry and oppression. See, Yahweh acts the part of the jealous husband, the jealous father on behalf of widows and orphans. And there's a sense that we can classify oppression as a type of rape. See, this is strong language that's being used here, even marital language, and hence why these ordinances still fall under the larger umbrella of the seventh word. You may have also noticed that Yahweh seems to be applying the law of equivalence in this instance, as we studied back in chapter 21. So if Israel oppresses widows, their wives become widows. They oppress the fatherless, their sons become fatherless. And a more subtle observation to be made in this is that Yahweh is speaking primarily to the men of Israel. They'll be the ones who are slain by the sword, and their wives widowed, and sons made fatherless. And if they act like tyrants, then they'll get what tyrants deserve, and that's to get beaten up or killed by a stronger tyrant, which is all the more reason for them to lead their community and not be oppressive to widows and the fatherless. The third case of oppression is in verse 25. If silver you lend to my people, the poor one with you, you shall not be to him a creditor. Y'all shall not set interest upon him. And the use of singular and plural forms of you are present again, which helps us to understand the context and what's being spoken of here. See, this case is referring to a personal loan or a charity loan to a fellow believer, and not a business loan. And it specifically has to do with loaning money to someone who is poor, and that they're not to be charged interest. This is not a proof text for never charging interest in any circumstance, as some try to contend. Particularly since Jesus references the servant in the parable that he tells in Matthew 25, who's rebuked by the master for not at least investing the talent he'd been given with the bankers so that the master could at least have gained interest from it. This ordinance addresses personal lending to the poor. And then the plural is used in the final clause that the poor are not to be charged interest. So this is to be characteristic of how the Israelites acted with fellow Israelites. In Deuteronomy 23:30, we find out that a foreigner could be charged interest, but there wasn't to be interest charged between Israelites, between neighbors. So the bottom line of verse 25, no interest is to be charged to a poor man. His circumstance is difficult enough as it is for whatever reasons, and that's not to be compounded by requiring him to pay back more than what's lent to him from a friend or neighbor. And let's go back and make note of the interesting distinction that Yahweh makes at the beginning of the verse. If silver you lend to my people. So Yahweh is clearly delineating Israel this way. And then surely this takes us back to Exodus chapters 3, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 12, where the expression my people is used some 19 times. Here in chapter 22 is the last and 20th use in Exodus. And the context of my people is that they belong to Yahweh, of course, in the early chapters, that they don't belong to Pharaoh, and he wants their release. He wants his bride, and so there's this underlying theology to this expression now later in the text. The my people rescued from Egypt are to treat one another in a particular way, to love one another in this fashion as it relates to personal loans and charity, particularly to the poor. And there are spiritual applications, the principles here. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, of the unjust steward in Luke 16, both of which have to do with debt forgiveness after a fashion, but certainly address the disposition of the heart and the perspective we're to have toward fellow Christians. You know, we always stand at the ready to forgive because we've been the recipients of such profound forgiveness from the Lord. You know, perhaps we can think of it this way. Yes, forgiveness is transactional, but in this case, it's one-to-one. Forgiveness doesn't have strings attached between believers. It doesn't charge interest. Well, the fourth and final case of oppression is in verses 26 to 27, and it overlaps with the third and gives principles regarding pledges. If to take in pledge you pledge your neighbor's outer garment and goes down the sun, you shall return it to him. For it is his covering to him alone. It is his mantle for his skin. In what shall he lie down? And if it comes to pass that he cries out to me, I will hear, for gracious I am. Now, basically, what's being described here is the taking of your neighbor's garment as collateral for the loan that you give to him. It was his cloak, his heavy outer garment. Now, we might not think of a garment as adequate collateral, but we're being too modern in our thinking and not thinking enough in the context of the ancient world. Clothing was expensive. You know, it was all handmade. And so you wouldn't have several outer cloaks to choose from in your closet. Also, given the climate of the wilderness desert region, it might be plenty warm in the day, but then gets cold at night, and so the cloak was to be returned to the man so that he could adequately stay warm at night. If we carry over the idea of the poor man in verse 25 as in view here, then he's potentially that much more dependent upon his cloak to keep warm. Again, the fellow in view is already in a difficult position, and that's not to be compounded. But let's think about some of the further implications of this pledge by using the following scenario. So Joshua lends Asher some money, and Asher agrees to pay it off. And Asher's cloak is set as the pledge, as the collateral. The next morning, Joshua shows up at Asher's house and takes his cloak, and he returns it that night at sunset. Or maybe Asher drops it off at Joshua's house and then picks it up at sunset. But what does this transaction do? Well, for one, it reminds Asher he needs to pay the loan back. Every day, there's the exchange of his cloak. He knows he owes Joshua money. And second, it can keep Asher from seeking out another loan from another neighbor because he doesn't have his cloak as collateral, which potentially helps him not to further compound his debt. So the taking of the collateral is not a problem. And while Joshua might be inclined to say, oh, don't worry about it, I know you're good for the money, the pledge serves a healthy purpose. Now, of course, what mustn't Joshua do? Well, oppress Asher by not giving him his cloak back each evening. If that happens, then what's Asher going to do? Well, cry out to Yahweh. And what aspect of his character is revealed? Well, he's a God who hears, and he's gracious, he's compassionate. See, and then we're now back to the opening chapters of Exodus again. And the implications from earlier also apply here. Yahweh's going to hear, and he's going to act, and he's going to deal severely with the oppressors. Again, we see this characteristic later in Israel's history. They're corporately judged for allowing these sins to continue, for festering the oppression resulting from their spiritual harlotry. The divine husband will act when his bride is oppressed, even when that oppression comes from within, from those who should know better and are sinning against the light. Well, what are a few final observations and implications from our text this morning? Well, first, when oppression comes, or where we see oppression in other parts of the world, particularly against the church, then we should cry out. That's stating the obvious. But let's not forget to do it either. Crying out reflects a fundamental posture of faith, and a correct and biblical one, that it's the Lord who ultimately fights our battles, that he's the one who deals with tyrants and oppressors, and so we rightly call upon him to do so. And this is part of the prophetic calling that we have as the church. To dovetail with Pastor Shade's Sunday school class on Acts and the priest, king, prophet motif that's there, a progression of maturity that we see over the course of scriptures, what do prophets do? Well, they speak to kings and rulers even bringing words of rebuke when appropriate. But we also know that prophets are God's counselors and confer with Him and give God advice. So while it's fitting for the church to speak to the magistrate and call it into submission and obedience to the commands of Jesus, we also, through our intercessory prayers and singing of psalms and so forth, advise God as to what He should do. You know, Psalm 82, which we'll sing momentarily, captures some aspects of this. And particularly, what are rulers to do? Administer justice. Judge justly, particularly on behalf of the weak and the fatherless. Delivering the needy from the wicked, which means what? From oppression, and not to be oppressors themselves. And if they are, what's God going to do to them? Judge them. Cause them to fall. Even kill them if need be. They die like every other man. They shouldn't become arrogant or proud about their position of rule, but be humble before the Lord. You know, remember Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh raised him up and made him the emperor of a vast empire, but when he became arrogant and got too big for his britches, God Most High judged him and made him like a beast. So let us remember our prophetic voice in this regard and be diligent in prayer that the Lord would act like a jealous husband against those who are oppressing His bride, the church. Second, let us be agreed that our society should be welcoming to the stranger, to the immigrant, but that hospitality isn't carte blanche. There needs to be some significant caveats put in place, particularly with regard to obedience to laws. If Yahweh's instruction to Israel of how to arrange their society is still instructive to societies today, and I would contend that it is and should be, then that means welcoming the sojourner isn't a free-for-all. They can't just come and do whatever they want, but should understand that to be welcome, they need to submit to the laws of the land. Of course, immigration and illegal immigration have been a pretty significant issue over the last several years, and there's legitimate concern about what's taking place, and understandably so, particularly in regard to the lawlessness that's being exhibited. In a news article posted on August 13th, so just a few days ago, the leading paragraph begins, "City officials in Aurora, Colorado are closing down a large apartment building today amid rival claims about landlord abuse and a hostile takeover by a Venezuelan migrant street gang." There's growing concerns for over a decade in regards to Sharia law, Islamic law, gaining a foothold in communities or influencing judicial decisions in court, the details of which are somewhat disputed, but neither is the concern entirely unfounded. And there are plenty of instances of a complete disregard for the laws of our country through mob violence or the concern over voting illegally in elections and so forth. Immigrants should be welcome in the United States, but only if they're willing to come and conform their lives to the culture, to the laws and mores of society. Now, of course, there's a fair amount of latitude still to be exercised under that caveat. And to be American used to mean baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. And that's no longer the case. And that's fine to a point, but again, it doesn't mean that anyone can do whatever they want. A few months ago, a pastor friend was visiting England, and he noticed very few native English in his time there. The greater majority of the people he observed were foreign, which isn't automatically a problem. But when we observe what's happening to the English culture, then there can be some cause for concern. And how England and other European countries have gotten to this point is a discussion for another day, but certainly can be tied to the rejection of the gospel after having the light of the gospel, the apostatizing of their culture, of their idolatry, and their subsequent judgment that's come upon them. And the United States would do well to observe and take heed as to what's happening in other parts of the West. Now, of course, individuals, families, churches, and nations are to be hospitable and can come under God's judgment for not exercising proper hospitality. And what's the model for our hospitality? Well, it's God Himself. He's an hospitable God. Jesus, who exercises hospitality to us each and every week at His table, and extends that hospitality to all nations, tribes, and tongues through the gospel. What does Paul instruct the Ephesians in chapter 2 of his letter to them? "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So strangers who were far off have been brought near, and to be brought near has this underlying theme of sacrifice, of drawing near in worship. But can anyone just come to Christ's table on his or her own terms? See, Jesus' hospitality can only be received through his blood, which means that there are some pretty significant stipulations. Such as what? Well, confessing and repenting of your sin, of your idolatry, of the worship of false gods, pursuing false religions and false ideas, and submitting to him as Lord and Savior. And any and all cultures and groups are required to submit to his rule and reign, to obey him, to obey the gospel. And so that's what we proclaim and extend Christ's own invitation to his table, to peace with him who is our peace, who does away with the hostility that exists between peoples. Even as Paul continues, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, the church, should be the most hospitable and welcoming of the stranger. But that's not some undefined feeling or sentiment, which is ooey-gooey and everyone just knows what is meant by it. No, it's hospitality rooted in the saving work of Christ, who bore God's wrath and anger against sin upon the cross, where cultures of death given over to their idols and oppression were ultimately defeated and continued to be conquered over the course of history. It's hospitality that's not an amorphous blob, but that has a structure made of steel that has a particular shape and strength, the very word of God and the commands of Christ, which set forth the requirements for welcomed guests and the table manners to be exercised when there. The church's faithfulness, our faithfulness to God's word, isn't oppression, despite what the world might say. But it's the obedience to which we're called in service to our Lord and King, and in true service to the world for its good, that it may know and enjoy the blessing of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, for the depths of your word, and for the instructions that you gave to Moses to give to Israel, which are for the church and for nations today. May we be faithful in our proclamation. May we be faithful in our intercessory prayers for your persecuted people and for the oppression that is taking place in the world. And may we stand against it, and may we demonstrate your faithfulness and continue to enjoy the peace that you've given to us through Christ and that is displayed to us each and every week at his table. Indeed, may we come expectantly to your table now, praying all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.